Good. If you got your Bibles, open up to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, we'll be starting at verse 14 when we get there in a minute. Before we dive into what Jesus said to this seventh church, the church of Laodicea, once again this week I found myself amazed at the precise detail with which Jesus addressed these believers. You know, none of these letters, none of the seven letters were just like random words or thoughts. Instead, Jesus knew exactly what needed to be said to each place, and he also knew exactly how to say it in unique ways that each church would understand. In the years since these letters were delivered, Jesus' words to the seven churches have been highly spiritualized and sometimes, unfortunately, even stretched out of context. But I have no doubt that originally the people in each of these seven fellowships of believers understood what Jesus was saying to them and why he was saying that to them in that manner at that time. Now, I say I found myself amazed, but really the truth is, I recognize we serve a God who is much more into the minute details of our lives, individually and corporately, than we tend to think or imagine or recognize. Remember, there's nothing that ever escapes his gaze. Jesus one time said, "Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them." And then this question, "Are you not much more valuable than they?" That made me think of an old song, "His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." And yet, isn't it pretty surprising how more often than not, God is completely comfortable being basically invisible in the midst of it? He's doing things in our lives. He's doing things for us and with us all the time, but he does not require us to acknowledge it's him. He's working. He works out this situation. A lot of times, that was amazing how that worked out, or that was lucky, or those kind of things like that. And God goes, "Lucky? That's not luck. There's no such thing." God doesn't say that. God says, "I'm just glad you saw it. Come on, I love you. Keep coming." He loves it when we recognize him. He loves it when we see him for who he is. He loves him when we give thanks for what he's done. But it's so amazing how so many times he's perfectly content to be invisible in the blessing, moving, working in our lives. What an awesome God we serve. In the weeks leading up to this one, I've talked about prioritizing first love, passing the tests, plural, resisting compromise, holding on to the truth, keeping it real, staying alive, and diligently keeping his word. This weekend, I want to start emphasizing the importance of staying close to the source. Staying close to the source. Laodicea was located 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia, about 100 miles east of Ephesus. It was the southernmost of the seven churches. It had a large Jewish population, and it was part of a triad of cities that included Colossae and Hierapolis. It was a wealthy town located in the fertile Lycus River Valley. It was a crossroads town built on the main road running inland from Ephesus into Asia. And two other major roads passed through it as well. By the time this letter in Revelation was written to them, Laodicea was a firmly established community that had become the banking center for the whole region. And they raised black goats there, and that helped them become a major clothing center, famous for this soft, glossy black wool tunic that they produced uniquely there in that town. They even had a renowned medical center famous for medicines and ointments that they developed for the eyes and the ears. They really had just about everything you think about. Only one thing was missing. They did not have direct access to a water supply. Laodicea had no water supply of its own. But Hierapolis had hot springs, and the mountain towns of Colossae had cold water streams. And so an elaborate fountain and water tower was built, and they piped the water in over several miles from Hierapolis and Colossae using an aqueduct system that was pioneered by the Romans. However, by the time that the water arrived in Laodicea, it was no longer hot or cold. It was lukewarm. It was lukewarm, full of sediment, and it often had a very distinct sulfur taste and smell to it. Now, with all that information as a backdrop, listen to the words Jesus spoke to the church in Laodicea. This weekend, let me read the whole letter first, Then we'll dig into it section by section, but it's going to take a couple weekends for me to get it all the way unpacked. Revelation 3, beginning verse 14, to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other, but because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So as it was with the church in Philadelphia, in verse 14, Jesus introduced himself to these believers without including any references to the original vision John had received when John was commissioned to write these letters. Instead, Jesus introduced himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. The Amen. Once again, to a group of Jewish believers, had roots in Judaism, that phrase would have triggered their memory of Isaiah's words from Isaiah 65. In the Hebrew, it says God called himself the God of Amen. Now, Amen is a word that we often put at the end of a solemn statement to express ratification or agreement. Some preachers use it as a technique to draw out agreement. After making what they believe to be a good point, they may say, Amen, and the crowd says, Amen. I was laughing at myself this morning because two times I prayed this morning. At the end of my prayer, I said, Amen. And you said, Amen back. So I'm using that as well. It works. Amen. Jesus said, I am the Amen. And so on the one hand, Jesus as the Amen is declaring himself to be the settled in, the Omega, the one who has the words that can be utterly relied upon, that the truth that you can stand on. But on the other hand, Jesus, the Word made flesh, may have been incorporating a little wordplay here too. Many times in John's gospel, when Jesus came to an important teaching moment, he would start those moments this way. He'd say, truly, truly, I say unto you. And then he'd give the teaching. Well, in the Greek, that word for truly, in the King James, it's verily, verily. But that word in the Greek is amen. Isn't that crazy? That's the word in the Greek, amen. And so it's also possible that Jesus' use of these are the words of the amen could have been an example of Jesus saying something. These are the words of the truly, truly I say unto you. The guy that said that. These are the words of that guy that said that. And it was a signature kind of a thing he did in his teaching style. And I think the Laodiceans might have picked that up. Either way, the meaning's the same. Jesus is the one whose assessment can be confirmed beyond all doubt. From the beginning all the way to the end. The faithful and true witness. Now, if you want to be a good witness, you got to do three things. First, you have to have actually seen or heard with your eyes or ears the event that you're going to testify about. You're not going to be a good witness. Well, I heard it from somebody. Now, that's all thrown out as hearsay. To be a good witness, you have to have seen it. You have to have witnessed it. You have to have experience. That's number one. That's important. But number two is also important. If you want to be a good witness, then you have to be honest. And one of the ways they check the honesty of witnesses is they ask you to tell the story of what you saw more than once. And sometimes they'll even ask you, if they're beginning to doubt that you're saying something or that things are getting mixed up, they'll ask you to tell it backwards. Because if somebody's lying, they can't repeat the story backwards. So a way to check the honesty is to have you speak it. Can you say the same thing more than once? Can we ask you in a different order than you say the story and you keep saying the same things? So two things, you have to see it, and then you have to be able to repeat it accurately more than once. But you can be doing both of those things and you might not ever make it into the witness stand if you're the kind of person that when you get up there, they think no one's going to believe a word that you're saying. You're too emotional or you're too disconnected from it or just the way you talk or the way you look or the way you carry yourself, nobody's going to believe it. We believe you, but no jury's going to believe you, so you won't get up there. So three things. You have to have seen it. You have to be able to accurately tell it. And you also have to be believable in a credible way when people are listening to your testimony. Of course, Jesus is the epitome of absolute faithful and absolute true. He meets all the requirements of a faithful and true witness. In John's gospel, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the ruler of God's creation. Now, in the Amplified, it says, the origin, beginning, and author. The origin and beginning and author of God's creation. The King James Version says, the beginning of the creation of God. And unfortunately, this King James phraseology has been distorted and taken out of context by false cult religions like the Jehovah's Witnesses, who teach that Jesus was just a man. He, at best, he was a little G-God person, but he was not God himself. But when you look at this phrase, even this verse they take out of context, it's very clear that Jesus is the subject. He's the beginning, the first of whatever God does. And the of the creation of God is the phrase's object. Paul's letter to the Colossians explains this introduction even more thoroughly. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in the heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the beginning. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Now, why am I reading to you from Colossians to support this introduction that Jesus gave to Laodicea? Well, the reason I did that is because there was a relationship between the church of Laodicea and the church of Colossians. Near the end of Colossians is a little verse that in all the time that I've read the book of Colossians, and I've read it many times in my life, it's a little verse that it's like a throwaway verse at the end until this week when I was studying into this. And this little throwaway verse at the end of Colossians says this: after this letter, Colossians, after this has been read to you, see to it that it is also read to the church of the Laodiceans, and that you read the letter from Laodicea. So there was this connection between these churches. They weren't only sharing water supply, they were also sharing in the teaching and the training and the raising up of the church. So when the Laodiceans received these words from Jesus contained in this letter from John, they would have easily recognized the similarity of the words that Paul had written about Jesus to the Colossians. Also, this Greek word that the King James translated as the beginning is arche, and that means the commencement or the chief, in order, time, place, and rank, which is why I think the NIV translators chose to use the phrase the ruler of God's creation. Look at verse 15. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, without the context of the water supply issue that I shared with you at the beginning in Laodicea, these two sentences could be and have been so misinterpreted and misunderstood. If we didn't know the context about the water supply issue, it sounds like Jesus was saying he'd prefer for people to either be hardened and cold to him or passionately on fire for him. But wait a minute. Just think about that again. What do we know about God that he would ever be okay with people being hardened and cold to him? There's nothing in God's heart that ever wants anybody to choose to position themselves as hardened and cold toward God. God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. God sent Jesus into the world as a means of drawing all people to himself. He clearly desires for all to repent and for no one to perish outside a personal, born again, saved, transformed, renewed relationship with him. I assume that most of the people that are here this morning have already entered into that relationship with the Lord. You've surrendered the control of your life to Him. You were working out and living out the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. But there may be somebody here this morning, maybe somebody that's watching online, that you haven't done that yet. Well, today's the day. Today's the day. Set aside the cold toward God. Set aside whatever reasons or rationale you have for that and come to Him. And come to Him. You wouldn't be in church this morning or you wouldn't be watching this online if it wasn't His Spirit drawing you to that moment of salvation. You just open up your heart. It's not magic words. You just invite Him into your heart. You surrender the control of your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And then you spend the rest of your days loving Him, being loved by Him, and serving Him. If you've never made that choice or that decision, I encourage you at the end, we'll have some people up here that'll be available to pray. Come and let them pray with you. They would be glad to pray with you into the kingdom or seal up a decision you even made just sitting there right now. I want Jesus in my life. But we do know the rest of the story. I told you about the water situation in Laodicea. And so with the context of that water supply issue in mind, I think we can better see what Jesus was intending to communicate here. He wasn't saying He preferred people to be against Him or for Him. Instead, He was using an illustration from the Laodiceans' daily life experience to tell them and us that He really wants all of us to be either cold, like a cold, refreshing drink of water, or hot, like a healing hot spring. In order for either or both of these options to be accomplished, we need to stay close to the source. Because the further away we get, the more lukewarm and tepid we become. In this letter and with this particular example, Jesus told them they had become like their water. They were lukewarm. They were stuck in the middle. They'd gotten too far from the source. And listen, we're still vulnerable to the same mistake today. If we let ourselves get distant from the source, we start to depend on other people's revelation and testimony. We get slack in the ongoing cultivation of our personal relationship with God. We start to live by what seems best to us. We get out of step with quick obedience to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And then we lose the life-giving edge of our daily dependence on God. If that happens, sometimes we settle into an outwardly religious lifestyle. Sometimes we put on a good face, but we know that our passion for the Lord is missing in action. Sometimes we slip into talking the talk, but we've quit walking the walk. Sometimes we drift into a coast mode. And if you stay in coast mode long, what ends up happening is you actually get numb. You're in a service like this where people are worshiping God and you feel nothing. You feel numb to what real faith is like and what it means and how it looks. Sometimes we just fall away and lose all our interest in any and everything related to God. Listen, none of those choices are okay with God. And in a shockingly straightforward assessment, Jesus, the one who called little children to come to Him, Jesus, the one who taught us to care for the poor and needy, Jesus, the one who offered rest to the spiritually and emotionally weary, that same Jesus said, because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, for the people in Laodicea, that was something they had done many times themselves. They had taken a drink of their water and just right out of their mouth. My daughter lives in Midland. You don't want to drink the Midland water. You don't want to drink it right out of the faucet. They sell a lot of bottled water in Midland because you can't drink the water there. The water in Laodicea was worse than the water in Midland. You did not want to drink it. So when He said, because you're neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth, something they had done. It's like you leave a water bottle in your car all day long, and then you come to take a drink of it at the end of the day, and that's not going to be what you're looking for. That's not what you wanted. So this example, when He's saying this to them, is something that they had done, they had experienced. But actually, the word Jesus used was even harsher. What He said when He said, I'm about to spit you out of the mouth, is He said, I'm about to vomit. That's what He said. So consider this. To this very day, when we allow ourselves to get lukewarm in our relationship with God, it makes Him sick to His stomach. To this very day, when we allow ourselves to get lukewarm in our relationship with God, it makes Him sick to His stomach. Think about that. Our choices affect God. We may or may not be aware of how our lukewarmness is affecting us, but I think we rarely ever consider how our choices are affecting God. But listen, he is not some distant, uninterested, old, white-haired, gray guy sitting up on a throne somewhere just waiting to call an end to this thing. He's right in the middle of our lives. He never leaves us alone. He's never disconnected from what's happening in and around us. God hurts for us. He hurts for us when he sees the deeds that we're doing to try to cover up what we know is missing inside ourselves. When we've let ourselves get lukewarm. And here in this verse, in a very clear and memorable way, Jesus communicated that that kind of lifestyle is not okay with him. I actually think he hates it when we choose to live that way. And I think he hates it because he knows the limitations that lukewarmness brings into our lives. And he hates that for us. He wants the best for us in every arena, in every way. But when we allow ourselves to get lukewarm, it makes him sick to his stomach. But I want you to notice the redemptive part of what Jesus said about their lukewarmness. He said, I'm about to. If he was from Texas, he'd have said, I'm fixing to. But he said, I'm about to, which meant that there was still time to change. This was not a final judgment rendered. Instead, it was a wake-up call for repentance. It was an open invitation to return back into a closer, real, vibrant relationship with him. It was a rebuke, but it was not a complete rejection. Verse 17, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. From early in the Bible until now, there are numerous examples of the favor and blessing of God on a person's life translating into excessive material wealth and prosperity. He's a good, good father. He's a good daddy. He loves to bless his kids. However, the measure of a person's wealth is not ever a reliable measure of a person's walk with the Lord. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul wrote, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That verse, I can do all things through Christ to give me strength, is quoted all the time, but it's so interesting in the context of the way Paul said it, because actually the secret of being content that Paul had discovered was staying close to the source. As he stayed close to Christ, no matter what was going on in his life, good, plenty, want, blessing, whatever it was, well-fed, hungry, as long as he stayed close to Christ, he could do anything because God gave him the strength from being close. The mistake many people still make today is the mistake the believers in Laodicea made. They trust in their own wealth to such a degree that it led them to disconnect and drift away, moving away from God into the realm of self-reliance. Now, historically, Laodicea was another city, like the last two that we talked about, that was affected by devastating earthquakes. In fact, there were two major earthquakes in Laodicea, the one in 17 that wiped out both of the churches we were talking about the last 2 weeks, but there was also another one there in 60 AD. But in contrast to the other cities that relied on help from the Roman emperors to rebuild, both times the people of Laodicea said, no thanks, we don't need your help. We can do it ourselves. We've got what we need here. Interestingly, their bent for being self-reliant was even in the roots of the name of their city. Laodicea comes from the combination of two Greek words, laos and dike, which mean the people decide. The people decide. So, long before Shirley Temple, as Rebecca of Sunnybrook Farm, ever said, I'm not a poor child, I am very self-reliant. Long before she ever said that, the people of Laodicea were living that way. And in this letter, Jesus called them out on that, and he told them, and he saw them from a completely different perspective. The Message Bible says, you brag, I'm rich, I've got it made, I need nothing from anyone. Oblivious that in fact you're a pitiful, blind beggar, threadbare, and homeless. Ouch. You know, deception can be very deceiving. And like us today, I doubt these believers in Laodicea got into that condition overnight. Typically, it starts so small. Just one little choice at a time. And then even as the Holy Spirit within us balks, we ignore the cautions. And all the more so, we ignore the cautions when things continue to go relatively well. Or when we don't get struck by a lightning bolt from heaven because we know we're doing something we shouldn't do, but we got away with it. We misinterpret the mercy of God as his endorsement. And then we, like the way cataracts works on our eyes, we slowly grow blind to our true condition without even recognizing it. You want to know something profound? When we're blind, we can't see. When we're blind, we can't see. But God. Jesus meets us like he met the Laodiceans, right where we are. And here's really good news. To this very day, Jesus can still make the blind see. In this letter, Jesus offered them a way out of their blindness, back into the truth, by strategically targeting the three sources that were fueling their self-reliance. His three targets were the three major industries in Laodicea. Now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But Christ Jesus also knows that it's the truth that sets us free. Jesus didn't want them to wallow in a place of spiritual poverty or blindness. He wanted them to live in, delight in, and experience the riches of his grace. He wanted them and us to be ruthless in eliminating self-reliant spiritual pride. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He wanted them to occupy a space of overflowing thankfulness, thankful beyond thankfulness, where we could recognize all the ways that God is working and doing things in our lives. Because the more we recognize God working and doing things in our lives, the more we're able to make draw upon draw upon draw upon his grace. And once again, Jesus did so with words that would have triggered some of Isaiah's words in their hearts from Isaiah 55. Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters. Come, buy, and eat. Why spend money on what's not bread and your labor on what doesn't satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. And so Jesus gave these Laodiceans a shopping list. It says he counseled them, and just a little fun aside here, this word in the Greek for counsel literally means to give advice jointly. To give advice jointly. So actually, in these words, it's Jesus that's speaking, but because the word he used, counsel, means to give advice jointly, when Jesus is speaking this, we're actually hearing the voice of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's kind of a hidden place in Scripture where he's talking about it's more than just him, jointly. It's one person speaking, but he's speaking for the three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus counseled them to buy from him. And this word for buy means go to the market to purchase. But more specifically, it means to redeem. To redeem. To buy from him gold that had been refined in the fire, white clothes to wear, and eye salve. Jesus was speaking to the root of the things that led to the fruit of their manifested self-reliance. And he offered them a better choice. Gold refined in the fire. In order to purify the quality of gold, it is superheated. That causes the dross and the impurities to rise to the top so they can be scooped off. And guess what? The refining process must be repeated again and again and again until the gold reaches the standard that they consider pure. Well, God is the refiner, and he wants to purify and redeem within us our dirty gold. What's dirty gold? What's it look like? Well, it could be the love of money. That actually could be what it is. But it could also be undeveloped God-given gifts and talents. It could also be untested faith. It could be the fear of man. It could be an immature devotion to God. It could even be fractured parts of our lives caused by sin or caused by hurtful choices or trauma that was done to us and that we experienced. When the refiner is refining gold, he stays right there by the fire. The bigger question is, when God is refining us, do we stay close to him? When God is refining us, do we stay close to him? When things heat up, when the pressure and pain come our way, when we're hard-pressed on every side, when we feel abandoned, when we face despair, when we get struck down, where do we go and what do? One day, a lot of Jesus' followers were abandoning him because they thought, this teaching, this stuff you're saying, this is too hard. We cannot do this. This is too hard. And Jesus looked at the 12 and he said to them, what about you? Do you want to leave me as well? And to his eternal credit, Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Buy from me gold refined by the fire. When we do that, when we go to God like that, when that happens, he changes and upgrades our worldview and our perspective. We start to live with eternity in mind, rather than just being stuck trying to get our needs and wants met in the here and now. God's end goal in offering us this refined gold, he really does want us to become truly rich. And that could mean in a financial sense, but more importantly, it means abounding, truly abounding. Make no mistake about it. Jesus came that we could have life and experience it to the abundance and to the full. Buy for me white clothing to wear to cover the shame of your nakedness. Now, in contrast to the black tunics that Laodiceans were famous for dressing in, Jesus desired them to be dressed in white clothes. You remember what Jesus said to the few people in Sardis who had not soiled their clothes? They will walk with me dressed in white, for they're worthy. In Revelation 4, the 24 elders seated on their thrones around the throne are dressed in white with crowns on their heads. In Revelation 19, it says, his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So there's something, there's something to buying these white clothes that relates to walking and working out our salvation as we guard the justification that we've received by faith from God. Also, the color black has this capacity where it tends to absorb light, while the color white reflects it. So that's why in the summertime, a lot of times you see a lot of people wearing white clothing. In the wintertime, you'll see people wearing darker clothing because dark absorbs the light, white reflects it. So I think in wanting them to be in white clothing, I think this is another way Jesus might have been telling them and us that he wants us to live as reflections of his light. He wants us to get all of him that we can get. But the goal isn't just to get all of him that we can get and soak it up and absorb it ourselves. This life that we're called to, this life that we're privileged to lead, we get all of him that we can get, but then we reflect his light out to others. And he wants us to be dressed. He wants us to act. He wants us to behave. He wants us to think and talk like people who his light reflects beautifully off of. I'm telling you, it should not be a surprise when you meet somebody that's a Christian that you don't know, because we're supposed to glow. We're supposed to glow. Sometimes it's you just see it in their eyes. Sometimes it's their countenance. If somebody walks up to you and you get talking and you say you're a Christian, they go, you're a Christian? I would have never thought that. Maybe you've gotten lukewarm. Maybe you need to change what you're wearing, because you may be absorbing a lot of God in your life, but he's not being reflected out. And we are created to be reflections, multifaceted reflections of the life of God. I also think that there's something more here that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Only after Adam and Eve had eaten the forbidden fruit were their eyes opened, and for the first time, it says they realized they were naked. What'd they do? They sewed some fig leaves together and made a covering for themselves under the deceptive influence of something called shame, something they had never experienced before that moment. They tried to do what they could to cover themselves. The radiant light that they had been living in had gone out. It's a classic picture of what happens from that day forward whenever we break fellowship with the Lord. If ever or whenever we break fellowship with the Lord, what should we do? What should we do? Again, hear words from Isaiah. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. We find ourselves in a place where we've broken fellowship with the Lord. That same invitation remains. If we'll just go to the Lord in repentance, there is forgiveness available beyond what you can think or hope. Yeah, but you don't know what I've done. I don't care what you've done. It's all been paid for. All of it. Paid for in full by Jesus himself with his blood. What do you think you've done that his blood did not pay for? There's nothing that exists. He paid for all of it. So when we find ourselves, if we find ourselves out of fellowship with the Lord, just go back to him and repent and then receive the forgiveness that he has secured and purchased for us in full with his blood. I also think this dressed in white is a natural result of staying close to the source. You remember when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up the mountain and he was transfigured? When they looked at Jesus, they saw his face shining like the sun. But when they looked at his body, his clothes became white as the light. What is the light? You remember when Moses was hanging out around the mountain for a while talking with God? And when he came down the mountain, he was glowing. So much so that it's kind of freaking the people out. They said, put a veil on your face. We can't stand the glow. He didn't even know he was glowing, but he'd been hanging out with God. And that light that is God in heaven, there's no sun or moon because God lights the place up on earth as it is in heaven. The more time we spend in the presence of the Lord, the more naturally we glow. The more naturally the white light of the presence of the Lord comes out of us. I believe the more time we spend in his presence, the more we look like him. The more we're changed, renewed, conformed, and transformed into his image. Buy for me salve to put on your eyes so you can see. In the Greek, this word for can see means so you can look at, so you can behold, which reminded me of what I was talking about last weekend. That word behold is rooted in the word to beheld. And only when we're able to behold properly can we beheld. And only when we're beheld do we understand what it means to be kept in the keep. Buy salve for your eyes so that you can see. This particular Greek word for so you can see is used to distinguish voluntary observation, that's what it means, from gazing at with wide eyes amazement or merely passive casual noticing. And remember, they had a medicinal eye salve in Laodicea, but Jesus was offering something different, a different kind of eye treatment that would provide better sight spiritually. Once again, this was a direct call away from self-reliant views and thoughts and opinions into the voluntary observation position that leads to walking closely and humbly with God, of voluntarily choosing to depend on God and look to him for everything, and of purposely being on the lookout. I wonder what God is doing today. What good work has he prepared in advance for me to do today with him? What do I need to see so that I can join him in that action? Salve for your eyes so that you can see. Next weekend, we'll finish up what Jesus says to Laodicea, as well as a quick wrap-up in comparison of what we've seen in all the seven letters. But as we finish up this weekend, let me just point out it again. It was their self-satisfied self-reliance that created and fed lukewarmness. Their self-satisfied self-reliance that created and fed lukewarmness. That's what it did then. Still does that today. You know, we're still here for a reason and a purpose. In his patience, the Father is still waiting, wanting none to perish, all to come to repentance. In his wisdom and sovereignty, God uses people like us to hasten the day of his return. Every day, God brings people across our path. People that need a refreshing cold drink of water. Or maybe the restoring effects of like what you get when you get into one of those hot spring places. Our readiness to be his hands and his feet or his voice for these divine appointments, as well as the quality and the quantity of our hot or cold depends on one thing: how close we choose to stay to the source. Let's stand together. Yeah. Father, we thank you for your word written so many years ago, but still living and still speaking today. Forgive us, Lord, for drifting away. Forgive us for allowing ourselves to become self-sufficient and self-reliant. Awaken in us a renewed, fresh desire to be and to stay close to you, to dwell in your presence, to be aware of, to feel, to experience your closeness so consistently that we quickly recognize the first moment that we start creating distance between us and your Spirit. Help us to recognize it so that we can quickly repent and come back to you. We want to be your hands. We want to be your feet. We want to be your voice. We want to be used to release refreshing and restoration and healing to the people and the places you bring into our lives every day. Purify and redeem all that is not yet refined within us. Let our lives be accurate reflections of your love and your light. And remove any cataracts from the eyes in the natural as well as from the eyes of our heart that would cause us not to be able to see and know you, even as we're seen and known by you. And we ask all this for your name's sake. And we ask it for your glory. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen.